I was noting this week that in our country, in the United States of America, there are 3,000 pages of printed material printed every 60 seconds around the clock. It seems as though we are drowned in an incredible avalanche of information. All of these various materials that we could read could possibly change our minds. But there's one book in the whole world that's unique, because it cannot merely change the mind, but it can transform the nature of people. That book is most unique in all the world. I hold it in my hands this morning. You possess one and hold it in your hands also this morning. This week, as I was pondering and looking at the doctrine of the Scriptures, my heart was drawn to the fact that the Scriptures are sufficient. We shall study this morning and continue this evening the sufficiency of the Scripture. The sufficiencies of the Scripture is a statement of the incredible nature of this book. It's divine. It is divine. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Bible is sufficient to address every single aspect of existence with supernatural, transforming authority. It through its pages, speaks to life and its purpose, to death and how to prepare for it, marriage and what are the secrets of having a successful and happy marriage, children and how God ordained their needs to be met, money and how to use it, pleasure and how to, in a godly way, enjoy it, power and how to get it. The Scriptures deal with absolute authority in the realm of attitudes, responses, how to cultivate graces, virtues, and on and on. The Scriptures also deal directly with finality on tough issues. And I mean issues that our world seems to have no answers for. Death, as in protracted, painful, and elongated death. Diseases, as in epidemics, which are fearful to our population. Disasters, and why God allows them. Devastation of war. And right now, in our world, there are wars going on in every continent, in every corner of this world, all the time, as you hear about on the news. And how do we deal with depraved hearts? God gives in the Scriptures absolutes in a world that is relativistic, that doesn't like absolutes. God gives divine decrees in a man-centered society, which go against the grain of everything that is around us. God gives the last word to the endless questions which permeate our society. God gives hope in an era of hopelessness. He gives the promise of happiness, as it seems like all about us, so many are pursuing the fleeting thrills, only to find nothing. We see salvation in the midst of a lost world, divine judgment in the midst of global anarchy, where it seems like if you have enough money and power, you're beyond the law. And God promises heaven, even as the world around us decays. And he warns of eternal horror, even as we hear on the airwaves constantly, don't fear, all roads seem to lead to God. So what is it about this book? Well, I was interested this week to read what was written 48 years ago by a scholar in England who set about to retranslate the Bible. He began with the New Testament, and as he started working on what he felt was merely a great piece of literature, he wrote these words. His name is now familiar to us because his translation impacted his life. His name is J.B. Phillips, and he produced a well-loved translation of the New Testament called the Phillips Translation. But as he entered into this translation, he got a lot more than he planned on getting. These are his words, which are in the front piece of his translation nearly 50 years ago. This present translator, who closely studied these letters for several years, is struck by two things. First, their surprising life. Some will no doubt consider it merely superstitious reverence for the Holy Writ. Yet again and again, this writer felt rather like an electrician rewiring an ancient house without being able to turn the mains off. Again and again, I felt the jolts of divine power. He said, this fact is worth recording. The second fact is the extraordinary nature of these letters. The people within them seem to talk with such certainty as to bring a wondrous envy to the modern hearts. He concludes with this statement, "Maybe if we believed what they did, it would affect us as it did them." Did you know we can? And it does. So the scriptures, why do we believe them? This morning I would like to say that I believe the Bible is true and all it claims to be, and thus it is sufficient for seven reasons. And I trust that as you turn in your Bibles with me and take notes this morning, that you will note these with me. First of all, and the most important and the most critical reason why I believe the scriptures are the Word of God is because Jesus believed it, Jesus told us so, and he demonstrated it by his life. And the final word on why we believe the Bible is true, why we believe it is authoritative, and why we must bow before its commands is because it was so clearly portrayed in the life of our Lord. And that's the ultimate reason. I think about the fact that it is God who invaded our prison. Do you realize that we are bound in this world and can't really get out of it? That's why science fiction movies are so popular, and that's why all these things about dream worlds are so gripping to the populace. They love to watch the movies. Because God invaded our prison, this space-time box that we cannot escape, and revealed himself and his truth for us, and he left the written record of his presence and his presence through the Spirit for us to know him. So Christ believed and taught that the Bible was divine, it was true and authoritative. What are the other reasons? Let me just briefly list them, then we'll center on what our Lord believed and taught about the Scriptures. The other reasons are, secondly, because the writers said so. Every single writer of this book, nearly 40 that we know of, believed and were soundly convinced and said thousands of times that what they wrote in this book was not their words. It was the very Word of God. The third reason is because of the incredible unity of this book, and we will go into that in depth. Fourth, because it has endured and lasted through the ages against incredible, concerted efforts to destroy it. It's interesting that in the 18th century, Voltaire, who led one of the greatest revolts against the scripture in modern times in France, he said that in less than 100 years, the Bible will no longer be present on this earth. On nearly the anniversary of the date when that great so-called French philosopher made that statement, 100 years to the day, the British government purchased an original copy of a 4th century manuscript of the Bible for $500,000. And Voltaire's life works sold on that day for one French franc. Do you know how much that is? 8 cents. And the Bible was still and enduring. Fifthly, because it was a written history hundreds of years before the events within it took place, or in other words, because of the magnificence of fulfilled prophecy. Only the scriptures, in all of the books of this world, religious and secular, only the scriptures give detailed accounts of future events, naming cities, people, places, and events hundreds and even thousands of years before they took place, and they are fulfilled to the letter. Amazingly enough. The sixth reason is because of the incontestable self-authentication that the Bible gives. You say, what is that? Well, the scriptures give us scientific evidence centuries and millennia before they were ever understood by scientists. And in the words of a commentator, he said, science is constantly catching up to the Bible. And finally, the last reason I believe that the scriptures are authoritative and inspired and the truth of God is because of the transformed lives that all of us have seen through the scripture. So the sufficiency of scriptures are seen as the divine nature of this supernatural revelation of God. It's validated for seven reasons. Christ believed it. All the writers believed it. It's incredibly united. It's endured. Its prophecies are true. Science attests to it in the experiences of people. So what's that? It's proof. And if you need proof this morning, there are 7 proofs why I believe, and you should believe, that the Scriptures are sufficient. But let's begin with Christ. And we are going to look in the Scriptures and see what Christ said. And if you turn to the beginning of the book of Matthew, I'm going to begin showing you what our Lord had to say about this book. For the ultimate argument and the most convincing proof of the verbal, and by verbal I mean word by word, inspiration of the Bible is Christ himself. The glaring reality is, in every moment of his life, the Lord Jesus Christ looked upon and acted toward the Bible as if it were divine. He declared it to be the divine authority and the final court of appeals for every question that was brought his way. And so should we. Even in the way which he used the Scriptures, it's obvious what he thought about them. When confronted with people, he would say, "Have you never read?" Or, "It is written." Or simply, "Search the Scriptures." W.A. Criswell, a pastor from Dallas, of the very large, in fact, the largest Southern Baptist church in the country, makes this very fine statement. "Christ sets his seal to the historicity and the revelation from God that the Bible truly is. He supplements it, but he never supplants it. He amplifies it, but he never nullifies it. He modifies it according to his own divine prerogatives. He fulfills it according to his divine mission, but he never, in any moment of his ministry, lessened its authority." Matthew chapter 4. Let's encounter the first occurrence in the Lord's ministry of a direct usage of the Scripture from his own lips. How did he view the Scriptures? Well, I think about this as you're turning to Matthew 4. In our society, if we see a person who reads the Bible all the time, studies the Bible all the time, meditates upon it, we say, well, that's a real man or woman of the Word. When we meet Jesus Christ through the pages of the Scripture, we see no less than a living, breathing example of a man of the Word. His life is gripped by the certainties of the Word of God. Let's begin looking at these. First of all, Matthew 4, we find our Lord struggling with Satan in the wilderness, in the temptation. Christ was led up, verse 1 of chapter 4, by the Spirit. He wasn't tricked or duped. He was led as a king to a confrontation with the king of this world in the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights and became hungry, demonstrating his humanity and yet his incredible strength over his physical body, as he was the perfect blend of divine and humanity. Divinity and humanity. The tempter came, verse 3, and said to him, questioning his very nature, as he said, "If you are the Son of God, do a trick for me. Command those stones to become bread." He says, "I know who you are." He says, "If you're still that creator God that I saw breathe the world into existence, do it again." But he answered him, Christ said to him, "It is written." You know what's interesting? Anything Christ would have said would have become what? Scripture. Instead of taking that divine prerogative to speak something new, Christ demonstrates his submission to the authority of Scripture. In one of the key struggles of his life, he speaks the written word of God. And he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 3. What else? Well, turn a little bit farther to the 5th chapter. Because as we find our Lord teaching by the seaside, after this great confrontation, after he demonstrates his power over his physical body, over his spirit, and over all that is in this world, confronting the prince of the power of the air, speaking the word of God, and triumphing through it, he moves on in his ministry to perhaps what is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. As he inaugurates that ministry, he begins to speak. And look at the gracious words from his mouth. Verse 2 of chapter 5. And opening his mouth, he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed is the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." And on and on. And what is he quoting? Isaiah 61. As he inaugurates his ministry, as he begins preaching and quoting from that great prophet Isaiah, and filling with such meaning those words. When he's alone with his disciples in Matthew 24, what does he do? He quotes from the prophets. Turn to Matthew 24 and let me show you that. Because this is an incredible demonstration in our Lord's life of what he's talking about. Verse 15 of Matthew 24, he quotes from Daniel 9. In verse 21, he quotes from Daniel 12 and Joel 2. In verse 28, he quotes Job 39:30. He quotes Ezekiel 39:17. He quotes Habakkuk 1:8. And I could go on and on. Verse 29, he quotes from Ezekiel 32, Amos 5:20. He quotes from Zephaniah 1:15. And the list can go on. And as our Lord is alone, as he's teaching, as he's struggling, he's constantly using the Word of God as his final authority. He always referred to the Word of God. It flowed from his lips in prayer. John 17:12 is a quote of Psalm 41. He gasped from the cross in his death. What did he gasp? What were his final words? The words of David echoed from Psalm 22. And again, in Luke 23:46, he quotes Psalm 31. As he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And into thy hand I commit my spirit. The final words of our Lord before his death were direct quotations from the scripture. He spoke the word of God gently to seekers on resurrection morn and reminded them, did not I tell you I would rise from the dead? He chided those walkers on the road to Emmaus. And beginning with Moses and the prophets, in Luke 24, he tells them, oh, slow of heart, don't you perceive what the word of God says? How much did he use it? Well, this is very interesting. If you were to add up together all the words of all the Gospels, all four of them, there are 3,779 verses in the four Gospels. Of these, a British theologian named Graham Scroggie counted 1,934 verses, which are the words of Christ. Those are, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, those are the red verses, 1,934 of them. Of those directly recorded words of Christ, 180 of them are directly from the Old Testament. One out of every 10 words out of his mouth recorded in the Scripture come from the Old Testament. Christ specifically believed that the Old Testament Scriptures were literally true in his ministry. I want to show you this also, because this is fascinating. We hear all the time claims that, well, I believe the Bible, I just don't believe in that creation stuff, you know, Adam and Eve. Or I don't believe in Noah and the Ark, you know, that's kind of hard to believe. I don't believe that Jonah stuff. But I believe in Jesus. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in the literal, word-by-word interpretation of the Scripture, because that's what he believed. Look at Matthew 19, as long as you're in the book of Matthew. What did our Lord believe? What did he talk about? Well, he believed in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. He answered and said, have you not read? As if they were ignorant for having not seen the Scriptures. He who created them from the beginning made them male and female. He did not say he that inaugurated a protozoa to start sleezing out of the mud. He says he who directly, and the word is divine fiat, he spoke into existence. He created. From the beginning, he made them specifically, not a male baboon and a female baboon, but he made them male and female, human. And right from the beginning, he inaugurated marriage. You know, marriage doesn't show up in the primeval record down in the Smithsonian evolution wing until millions and billions of years. But God, the truth, created Adam and Eve in a moment and began marriage for them. The Lord Jesus Christ believed in Noah and the flood. Look at Matthew 24. Another disputed fact by many so-called scholars. Matthew 24, verses 37 and 38. On the lips of our Lord, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. He didn't say just like in the cartoon or the comic book. He said just like the literal event in the days of Noah. For as in those days before the flood, Christ believed that there was a global, worldwide, all-encompassing flood, just like the Bible says. And he used it as a preaching illustration. Luke 17, he affirmed Lot and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for their gross immorality. Look at John 8:56, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Our Lord Jesus Christ confirms the existence of the ancient patriarch from whom the Middle Eastern nations have their descent in John 8:56. He said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see me." Abraham saw Christ in his pre-incarnate form and was glad. He says, not only was there an Abraham, Abraham met me. He believed in Moses in the burning bush, Mark 12:26. He believed in David and all of his writings, the Psalms, in Matthew 12:3. He believed in the incredible, miraculous ministry of Elijah, who could take his cloak and cast it down, striking the water, and see the Jordan River split open and walk on dry land. He quoted from Daniel the prophet because he had studied his writings. Look at Matthew 12, verses 40 and 41. Back to Matthew. I'm going to wear out your pages there. But in Matthew 12, 40 and 41, another interesting one that's been relegated to the fairy tales, but our Lord affirmed it. He said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in a hallucination." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "in the belly of the sea monster," or of the great fish. What did our Lord believe? He believed that Jonah, that wayward, disobedient prophet, got in a boat, God sent a storm, the people cast him out of the boat, and this large fish, whatever it was, swallowed him. 3 days, he describes in the book of Jonah, being wrapped in seaweed with the digestive juices of that fish dripping on him and thinking about the fact at any moment he was going to die, and he cries out to God. Is that a fairy tale? The Lord Jesus Christ said, "No, it's true." And just like he did that, the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Verse 40. Another interesting one, and this is very interesting, turn to chapter 23. Because a lot of people say, well, those are selective. You know, you kind of, you're just taking verses here and there. Did he really take the whole thing? Well, we have a very, very interesting statement in the words of our Lord in Matthew 23, verses 35 and 36. "If I said to you this morning, I believe the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, would you get a good idea of what I mean? I mean from the front to the back, from cover to cover." Well, our Lord says the very same thing in this 23rd chapter in the 35th verse. He says that upon you, he is condemning the Pharisees, that upon you may come all the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. You say, what does that mean? Well, where do we read about Cain and Abel? Genesis. And what was the very last book of the Jewish Bible in Christ's day? Second Chronicles. Because Second Chronicles gave the complete genealogies right to the end. In one interesting note, in this last reference, Christ spoke of all the righteous blood shed on the earth from Abel to Zechariah. According to the arrangement of the Old Testament scriptures in Jesus' time, Genesis stood first, and what we know is Second Chronicles was the last book. Jesus encompassed the entire Old Testament scriptures in referring to those who died from Abel to Zechariah. He said, "I believe the entirety." So how did that impact the ministry of Christ? And just quickly, let me show you. He believed that the scriptures were authoritative. He believed that in what he said. In Matthew 5, 17 and 18, he said, "Not one word of this will fail." In John 10:35, he says, and let me read to you, John 10:35, one of his monumental statements about the scriptures. "If he called them gods to whom the word of God came," and then he puts this parenthesis in, "and the scriptures cannot be broken." He said, they are the very incontrovertible word of God. On his lips, he said that they were authoritative. He used them as authoritative. We looked at Matthew 4 against Satan. We looked at Matthew 24 when someone asked him to tell them the future. Instead of him as God saying, this is what's going to happen, he says, I, as God, have already given the future, as I showed you in those innumerable quotes from Matthew 24. He directly refers to Joel, Isaiah, Zechariah, Zephaniah, and many other prophets. How does he use the scripture? Against Satan, to show the future, to confirm faith. In Luke 24, when these fainting hearts on the road to Emmaus walk with him, the Lord could have said, hey, don't you see who I am? But rather, in Luke 24, it says he began, verse 25 of Luke 24, he began with Moses, verse 27, and all the prophets, and explained to them the things in the scripture concerning himself. When Christ wanted to prove the future, he took the Old Testament scriptures. When he wanted to talk about himself, he took the Old Testament scriptures. When he wanted to refute the devil, he pointed the scriptures at them. He followed them as his authority. In Matthew 16:22, when Peter was out of line, he tells him, God has already planned this. Don't go against it. In Matthew 26, when he was facing the cross and all the horror of being separated from God, what was his consolation? Matthew 26, 52 to 54, he said, I came to do your will, O God. In the volume of the book it's written, and I'll obey it. In Luke 10, when he faces hostile, opposing leaders, what does he do? He takes the word of God and he condemns them. One interesting one, which is very amusing, I want you to see this. Turn to Mark 12. If you've never seen this before, it's kind of fun. Even when our Lord was confronted with trick questions, he uses the word of God. And this is one I enjoyed this week. Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. Do you remember that passage? It was the little game show, Whose Wife Will She Be? I think it would be a nice series on television. These guys come up, these Sadducees, who say there was no resurrection. They came to him, verse 18, and began questioning him, saying, Teacher, and that was a cynical remark. They didn't think he was a teacher. Moses wrote for us a law that if a man's brother dies and leaves no child, his brother should take the wife and raise up the offspring for his brother. Interesting that they should quote that. Probably they didn't believe it. Obviously, by their conversation, they proved that. Verse 20 says, There were seven brothers, and the first one took a wife and died, leaving no offspring. And the second one took her, and on and on, and all seven. Finally, the woman died. Verse 22. Now, here's their trick question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, the Sadducees didn't put themselves in the resurrection, and by their disbelief, they shan't be in the resurrection. They says, when they rise again, which one's wife will she be? For all seven had her to wife. And they cross their arms, and they wait. Now, it's interesting. One of them, would that be a good answer? That meant the other six were out of luck. None of them? That would be a little hard on all of them. So what answer could the Lord give? All of them? Somehow it doesn't even sound decent. What does he say? And if you look at that, Jesus said to them, verse 24, Is this not the reason you are mistaken, that you do not understand the scriptures, nor the power of God that they reveal? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. But, he says, I'm going to get to the heart of your problem, verse 26. Regarding the fact that the dead rise not again, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how that God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, I am the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? That was in 1500 BC. Moses was speaking 700 years, and God spoke to him 700 years after Abraham lived. Abraham was long dead, buried, and to dust. And God said, I am the God of Abraham. I am the God of Isaac. Look at verse 27. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And you're greatly mistaken. Our Lord quoted the scriptures. He stood against any who didn't hold to their authority. In fact, you see in this passage how clearly he speaks against the Sadducees. In other portions, he speaks against the Pharisees. And as I conclude this morning, I conclude with this. The final proof in Christ's authority of the scriptures seen in his ministry is that he directly stood against any who did not believe in their authority. Christ opposed the Pharisees because they added traditions to the scripture. Christ opposed the Sadducees because they subtracted the supernatural from the scripture. So Christ said, you're wrong because the Pharisees add tradition. You have made the word of God void, and I stand against you. and his most scathing sermon of his ministry is the 23rd chapter of Matthew, as in that chapter, he excoriates them because they have ruined the power of God by adding their own words and traditions to the Scripture. And then in this passage we look at in Mark, our Lord spoke to the Sadducees and he said, "You, religious aristocracy, you are wrong because you subtract the supernatural from the Scripture and leave yourselves ignorant." Both groups are present today. I think about the authority of the Word of God, how it's assailed. We find that you must add robes and rules and beads and saints and works. You have to have a co-mediatrix and purgatory, a limbus patrum. You have to sacrifice Christ over and over again and a whole lot of other tradition. And Christ said that's nothing less than voiding the Scriptures. Or we have groups that subtract. They subtract inspiration. They say, this is merely the thoughts of God. It's not the Word of God. You subtract biblical authority. People say, I can believe in Jesus, but I just don't have to follow the Bible. They take away the historicity of Adam. They say, we don't have to believe in creation. We don't have to believe it, even though God said, in 7 days I made it all and rested on the seventh. And you should work 6 days and rest the seventh in Exodus 20. People say, God wasn't serious about that. They don't believe in Noah. They don't believe in Jonah. They take away the empty tomb. They say Christ didn't walk on the water. They refuse to speak of sin. They say, if I believed in the virgin birth, I'd talk about it. And they prove thusly that they are ignorant and they're in sinful unbelief. What did Christ do in his life and ministry? He made the Scriptures the judge. He made this book the final authority of life, of death, of the afterlife, the only way of forgiveness, the only hope of salvation, the only way of knowing truth, peace, and joy. How did he do that? By what he said about them. He said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. By how he used them when confronted with any question, with any authority, he used as his authority the Scripture. Because he livingly followed them, and he stood against all who wouldn't. The bottom line is this. Submission to the Word of God is really submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Because in his life, he said, I am Lord of all, and I submit to this, the very Word of God. Are you submitting to God's Word? Are you submitting to what Christ submitted to? As he said, the Scriptures cannot be broken. I trust so. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Father, how I thank you this morning for the privilege of having studied this week and bared my heart before thee. Thank you for, in those quiet hours, even as Phillips confessed, I also was so aware that when we deal with this blessed book, it's as if we touch live electrical wires. They're a jolt to our heart, to our life, to the way that we live. And I was so aware of those, even this morning, as I proclaim the living and eternal Word of God. We pray that our response will be, Lord, how can we conform our lives to your word because we believe they're true, just like you did. Thank you now for Jesus' sake. Amen.